We turn once again this evening to continue our present study in the book of Genesis, and we come to chapter 6. We have spent the last couple of Wednesdays looking at chapter 5, making some comments about the men who are listed there, and looking last Wednesday particularly at Enoch, who walked with God, and how the Lord took him. And that chapter, you remember, beginning with Adam, lists 10 names, and the 10th name in the list is Noah. And so chapter 5 brings us down to the time of Noah, indeed to the time when Noah was 500 years old. And then the scripture at this point takes a sudden stop, as it were. In the fifth chapter, we have, in a very summarized form, a list of names covering, according to the numbers given, the ages given, a time period of about 1,600 or so years. And chapter 6, the scripture suddenly pauses before it comes to remind us of how Noah died. It wants to tell us something about a most important event in the life of Noah. And we come in this chapter 6 and to the following three chapters to what our Lord Jesus Christ himself calls the days of Noah. And so important are the days of Noah, as far as the Bible is concerned, that the scripture out of the first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis spends no fewer than four chapters giving to us a description of the flood that was in the days of Noah. And the scripture at this point gives to us far more details and far more time spent dealing with Noah from the age of about 500 onwards and to the year of the flood, which lasted just over 1 year after Noah was 600 years of age. And so important is this item in the history of redemption that the scripture actually spends far more time dealing with this than it does dealing with everything that has gone before, dealing with creation. We're told of creation in two chapters of the Bible, and there is probably nothing more magnificent or mysterious about the message of creation. But nonetheless, the scripture does not go into the same kind of detail or spend the same amount of time describing creation to us as it does concerning Noah and the great flood. And I'm not saying that the great flood is more important a doctrine than the doctrine of creation, but I'm simply saying that in the interest of salvation, to make us wise unto salvation, it is more important that we know something of the details of what happened during this time of Noah's life than we do know how it was that God actually went about creating the heavens and the earth. And even the fall of man is given to us in a few brief verses, and the story of Cain and Abel and so on, down to the Cainites and the Sethites. It is all, as it were, not rushed through, but we're given the broadest outline without going into the details. But when we come to Noah and the flood, the writer of Scripture suddenly pauses, as it were, in the speedy way in which he has been giving to us the history of the early world and the early history of man. And it's as though he is now pausing wanting us to pause also to consider in some detail what he has to say about the flood. So we're going to spend some time, if in fact the scripture pauses and slows down in its narrative, then surely we should follow the example of scripture and take note and pause and ponder what is actually being told us in these chapters 6, 7, 8, and 9 concerning Noah and the great flood. Well, as I say, the scripture is more interested that we know the details of this event in the history of the world than it is interested in us knowing the details of how God created the heavens and the earth, And there is no doubt there's a lot of controversy and disagreement among Christians and other people concerning the message of creation. And there is equally a great deal of disagreement and sometimes downright discord among Christian people and others concerning the message of Noah and the flood. And I'm sure whenever even the worldly-minded individual thinks of the message of the Bible, Noah is one of the ones that they tend to think about, and there are these little pictures of Noah, white-bearded old man leading all the animals into a little boat, and the great flood coming upon the earth and such like things. It's one of the great narratives of the Bible, and it is sometimes caricaturized, of course, sometimes scorned, ridiculed as being just a fancy narrative from ancient times. But we find it recorded in the Bible with great sobriety, and as far as the Scripture is concerned, we're to regard this as accurate history. And we're going to spend some time looking at this great momentous event. And having emphasized that the Scripture emphasizes more details about the flood than it does about creation, I want to emphasize also that it is only the Scripture which emphasizes the narrative of Noah and the flood. We do not find this recorded in any other place. And I'm saying that because there are, as you probably know, quite a number of ancient narratives about floods, ancient legends and traditions amongst the nations of the world. And so far are these narratives widespread that some of the experts tell us, I don't know if this is right or wrong, but we have read that perhaps there has never been a civilization which has not got its own flood legend or narrative, or however they want to describe it. And there are those scholars who look into these things, and they tell us that the nearest account that we have to the biblical narrative of the flood is found in the ancient Babylonian text, the Epic of Gilgamesh. And in that epic we find a narrative of the flood. And I just reminded myself, I read it again this afternoon just to refresh my memory on what the Epic of Gilgamesh actually says. And there are those who say, well, the biblical narrative is based upon this ancient Babylonian legend. And there are others who would maintain, probably more correctly, that the ancient Babylonian account of the flood is based upon the biblical narrative. But when you compare what the Scripture actually says about Noah and the flood with what the Epic of Gilgamesh says about the ancient flood, we find that whilst there are quite a number of interesting similarities, so evidently we would argue that the Babylonian account is a kind of garbled version of the biblical narrative. Nonetheless, there are quite a number of differences. And when you look at them, comparing them, as it were, in parallel columns, we find that the biblical narrative in many ways is much more restrained. It is more reasonable. It is, at least to my mind, at any rate, it is more believable than the rather extravagant language that is used in the Epic of Gilgamesh concerning the ancient legend. So what I'm saying is that as far as we're concerned, for our purpose, as we look at these chapters, we're not only dealing with something that the Bible is immensely interested in, but we are dealing with something that only the Bible accurately, in fact, has recorded for us. And another point I would make about the way in which the Bible records this, I've already touched upon it, but I want to reiterate and reemphasize it, is that the Bible regards this as sober history. We have the ultimate imprimatur, the approval of Christ, on the biblical narrative of the flood, because he speaks in Matthew chapter 24, for example, at verse 37 onwards. He speaks, as it was in the days of Noah, so it's going to be towards the end of the world. So as far as our Lord Jesus Christ is concerned, you may remember in Matthew chapter 24, he's answering the question, the threefold question posed by his disciples concerning the end of the temple, the destruction of the temple, the sign of his coming, and the end of the world. And they link all of these things together because they imagined that the end of the temple was going to be the end of the world and Christ would come again. And in Matthew 24 and in Mark 13 and in Luke chapter 21, our Lord Jesus Christ is answering these questions. And he is speaking of history. When he speaks of the destruction of the temple, he speaks of history. He regards it as something that's going to happen in the future when he speaks of his own second coming. And he regards the state of the world when he does come as being parallel and very similar to another state of the world, way back in ancient times, in the days of Noah. There are five references to five different places in the New Testament where the narrative of the flood is mentioned. We find it in Matthew and then in Mark and also in Luke, in that place in the Olivet Discourse. It's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, where we're reminded amongst all these other historical events where these great men and women of faith did something. We're reminded there of Noah, how Noah moved with fear, by faith moved with fear. He built an ark to the saving of his house. And as far as the writer to the Hebrews is concerned, this is simply an incident that he is taking out of many incidents in the Old Testament record. And he is saying this happened, and Noah did this by faith. So we're dealing with something that is accurate history as far as the scriptures are concerned. And then we find it also mentioned, you remember, in the first epistle of Peter. Peter reminds us there of how God's long-suffering and patience was waiting in the days of Noah when the ark was building. 1 Peter chapter 3, from verse 18 down to verse 20. And in 2 Peter chapter 2 at verse 5, and in chapter 3 at verse 5 onwards, we find Peter again reminding us of the historical accuracy of the great flood that took place in Noah's day. So we're dealing with something that the Bible regards as very important, vital for us to know, because when the Scripture speaks of Noah and the great flood, it's not just speaking of history, it's speaking of prophecy. It is saying that just as it was like this way back then in those days, so it is going to be like that once again in the days that are going to be before the Lord Jesus Christ comes. History, in a sense, is going to, as it were, repeat itself. And so we can learn a great deal out of these chapters about the flood as we also look forward to what the world is going to be like before our Lord Jesus Christ comes again. So these are some of the background comments that we can make about the importance, the accuracy, the historicity, and the prophetic implications as far as the scriptures concerned concerning this narrative of Noah and the great flood. Well, we're going to limit our attention this evening to a general comment about chapter 6 and bringing in by implication the following chapters. But we're not going to look at any particular portion this evening. We're just going to make some general comments, and then in further studies we'll look at the details and try to unravel what exactly the Bible is trying to teach us in these chapters. So what are these chapters about? What is this chapter 6 that we have read this evening? What is it actually about? What is the general picture that we get as we read through chapter 6 in the book of Genesis? Well, we get a picture, first of all, of a world, a whole world, which is now ready and ripe for judgment. And there's no question that this is the picture. When men began to multiply upon the face of the earth, they began to multiply not only in numbers, but in iniquity and in sin. Greater numbers of people inevitably lead to greater numbers of crimes. The more people you have, the more sinners you have, the more sinners you have, the more sin you have. That is why historically all the commentators who have ever lived have recognized that when people gather together in cities, for example, there tends to be a congregating of crime and indecency. And the ancient writers, some of the ancient Roman and Greek writers, they recognized this, and this is just the way it is. When people get together, sinners get together. And when we're being told here that in those days men began to multiply and spread upon the face of the earth, what we are speaking about in reality is the increasing spread of sinful men and their sinful doings and their sinful thinkings. That's the background message of this chapter 6 in Genesis. But we have to ask a question. This raises an issue, and it raises a question. If in fact in chapter 6 we reach a stage in the history of the world where God is now recognizing that the time is fast approaching for this world that is in fact now to be destroyed, the end of all flesh is come before me, and that means that God is saying, this world that I have made, that I am now repenting that I ever made it, and that the Lord is seeing it, and he's speaking about it. What we have to ask the question, what is it that has led the world to this particular place? Because you remember when God first of all created the world, he looked upon all things that he had made, and that included the original man and the original woman, and behold, it was all very good. Everything was pleasing to God in the beginning. And now some 1,500 years later or something like that, we don't know how long exactly, and we're not going to argue about ancient times, because the fact is we're not sure, we just don't know. But according to the biblical record, some time has passed, 1,500 years or so have gone by at least, according to the genealogies, maybe longer, we don't know. But the point is, God is looking now at the world again, and it is not very good. And we've got to ask the question, why is it, or how is it, that the world has reached such a stage that the Lord is now saying at this particular point, I am going to end it all. This world is no longer fit to continue, and God is going to bring it to an end. It is not going to be brought to an end immediately. There seems to be about 120 years of grace or something like that. But nonetheless, the end is in sight. And history in those days before the flood is reaching a kind of crisis point. And God is going to intervene in order to bring to an end the conditions that he is now finding upon the earth. And we've got to ask the question, what is it particularly that has made the cup of iniquity of mankind overflowing to the point where the world, the whole world, with the exception of 8 people, is now ready and ripe for judgment? And it would be easy, of course, to give an easy answer to that. And the easy answer would be, well, it's because men have fallen into sin. Well, in a sense, that is true, and we wouldn't dream of denying that for one moment. Chapter 3 is a very tragic chapter, as we've seen. And men could say, well, it's because men have fallen into sin. But that is not really a sufficiently clear answer to the particular question. Why is it at this particular point in the history of the world? Why did God not destroy the world away back in when men began to sin? Why did he not destroy the men at the world at the end of chapter 4 in Genesis, when the Canaanites began to live their worldly life? But we find that many centuries have gone by, and it means that in those earlier days the world was not then as fit for judgment, ripe for destruction, as it now is in chapter 6. And the reason that we have to press home and try to answer this question is because the Lord is saying that there's going to come a time in the history of this world again when he can tolerate it no more. Up until this point, for the past 2,000 years of Christian history, the fact of the matter is this. The world has not reached this stage of iniquity. The cup of the Amorites, the cup of the world, yet is not ripe. I'm not saying that the world is not a wicked place in which to live. It is an extremely wicked place. But it is not so wicked, apparently, as it was in the days of Noah before the flood. There is a peculiar aspect of wickedness that is brought to our attention in this chapter 6. And we're going to look at it more closely next time. But the point is, there comes a time in the history of man's sin where God will put up with a great deal. It seems that God is long-suffering and slow to wrath, and he will almost put up with anything. But there is something that he will simply not put up with. And that, quite frankly, is when his church, those who are meant to be the light of the world, when they become darkness. We find this principle here in chapter 6, where the sons of God came into the daughters of men. Here we find the church of God in the Old Testament times beginning to live with the world, just like the world. And we find this throughout the scriptures. We find, for example, that the reason why the 10 tribes of the northern portion of Israel in the year 700 and 22 BC, why they were finally taken away by the Assyrians was because the people of God themselves had reached a stage of worldliness where they were totally given over to idolatry and to the immorality that was associated with it. And you find exactly the same thing in the year 586 or 7 BC, when the people of Judah were taken away from Jerusalem and carried into Babylon. They weren't totally destroyed, but they were removed and they were punished, and their city was burnt down and their temple was burnt down. And why did that happen? Because they would not return to the Lord from their idolatries. In other words, as long as there is a righteous remnant, God will not destroy the world. And God is not going to destroy Noah, as we shall see. But it seems that Noah and his family, out of all the Sethites, they have all turned away from the Lord. And there is a massive apostasy now taking place. And we find the same principle enunciated in the New Testament. Before Christ comes, there is going to be a massive rejection of the gospel, not just by the world, but by the church. The people of God, who ought to be the light of the world, their light becomes darkness. And we find that the people of God begin to live just like the world. And it reaches such a point where there is practically no light. They are beyond redemption. It is impossible for them to be restored. And the only way to deal with the issue is to cut it off and bring it all to an end. That's the general picture. And it seems that this is what this chapter is emphasizing. The Lord is looking down from heaven, and he is beholding the children of men. And what does he see? He sees a world that is filled with violence. He sees men, they have corrupted themselves. All flesh has become corrupted. It has done it to itself upon the earth, and they're scattered all over the earth. And out of all the multiplicity of men, and there have been some amazing calculations, there were probably millions of people living on the earth by this time. There are books written about this, or these figures are brought into some books that are written as to how many people can you in fact have as a result of, say, one breeding pair in 1,500 years. And when you work it out, even at only something like 2% per annum, it is an amazing, it is exponential growth. There are millions of people probably on the face of the earth when Noah and the great flood are brought before us. And the Lord is looking, and he sees none. Out of all the multitudes, out of all the opportunities that have been given to the people of God and to the world at large, out of all the opportunities, the world has corrupted its way, and it has corrupted its way because it wanted to. The world doesn't have to be wicked and filled with violence. The world can be worshipping God if it chose to do so. The Lord is not afar off and hard to be found. The world doesn't have to be filled with violence. Why is it that the world is filled with violence? Because the imagination of man's heart is only evil continually. And here we have a picture, no doubt, not just of a sinful world. The world has always been sinful since the Garden of Eden. But a world that is excessively sinful. A world that has been increasingly blind to the reality of sin, to the point that it doesn't know the difference between what is right and what is wrong. A world in which might is right. A world in which everyone is just living according to the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the mind, and everyone seems to be worshipping the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. When the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1 gives to us that great chapter beginning from verse 18, where he reminds us that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, holding it down, because that which can be known of God is indeed made known unto them, because God has showed it unto them. What do you think Paul is speaking about? The favorite trick of the theologians there is to say, well, it's written in the Scriptures, of course, it's written in our hearts, and that is true. But are these the only places where we find God actually revealing to us the reality that his wrath is poured out upon a sinful world? Is it only simply in our conscience and in the teaching of the morals of the Scripture that we find that God will give men over to a reprobate mind? Are there no incidents, are there no historical records in the Old Testament Scriptures where this has actually taken place, when God indeed, in fact, did give men over to a reprobate mind because they did not want to retain the knowledge of God, and they were beginning to turn away from worshipping the Creator who is blessed forever, and were worshipping the creature, and they were worshipping every kind of creature? Are there no incidents in the Old Testament where we find this principle actually recorded? I would put to you that Genesis chapter 6 onward is the first great example of this truth, that a whole generation can be given over to blindness, and where there is no hope for them, there is no provision of salvation for them. They are beyond salvation. I think it's a great mistake for Christian people to imagine that while there's life, there's hope for everybody. The fact of the matter is, that is not true according to the Bible. There comes a time when men cannot cease from doing evil according to the Scripture. There comes a time when men are so given over to their own lusts and they're so habituated to their sinful pleasures and such like things that they cannot repent. There reaches the point where repentance is impossible to them. And we are told very clearly in the Scripture that if we turn away from the light, having received privileges and information, and if we have had convictions about God, and we still refuse to turn to Him, and we still persist in sin despite convictions and the clear teaching of the Bible, then there remains nothing for such individuals but a fearful looking forward of judgment. The Scripture says that there are people in this world and they can't be saved because the law of psychology will not allow them to turn to God. And God will not violate the laws of our nature that He Himself has implanted. And that is why the Scripture is so insistent and so urgent that whenever we hear His voice today, because we might not hear His voice tomorrow, we might hear it, we may well be in the place where His voice is being preached, but we might not hear it. Today we are not to harden our hearts, because we are not promised that tomorrow our hearts will be amenable to hear and receive the Word of God, which has had great privileges. Noah is still among them, and the Sethites are still there, but they're beginning to die out. And as we've already commented about Lamech, when he named his son Noah, you remember he called his name Noah, saying, "This same shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." That's the only place in Genesis chapter 5 where we are reminded specifically of the reality and the awfulness of the curse. And it may well be that by the time that Noah was born, his godly father Lamech was a grieving man as he was seeing what was coming upon the earth. Now 500 years have passed since Noah was born. We don't know what exactly was going on in all the details, but the general picture is one of increasing apostasy, increasing worldliness. It's not just sin that brings the wrath of God, because sin can be pardoned, but there is a type of sin which will not be pardoned. There is a type of sin which will only be punished, and there is a type of sin, and God has not promised pardon for a certain kind of sin. Deliberate, willful rejection, pursuing a course of self will and indulging in sin, there is no promise of mercy given to such an individual. The Bible promises mercy to those who repent. It promises mercy to those who confess. Those who confess and forsake their sin shall find mercy, but those who cover their sin or deny their sin or deliberately scorn the ways of salvation and deliberately choose sin, the Scripture says they will not find mercy. Those who cover their sin, they shall not prosper. And God has not promised mercy to those who deliberately pursue the course of sin when He is offering to them instead the course of salvation. And that seems to be the point at which the world has reached when we read of these things in Genesis chapter 6. It's not just sin, it's gross sin, it's indecency. It is sin bearing a brazen face. It is public sin. The people criticize the Victorian era, and they say there was a lot of hypocrisy. Now, I dare say there was a lot of hypocrisy in the Victorian era. But there was a lot of hypocrisy in every era. But at least sin was ashamed to display its indecency in public. And if sin was going to be displayed at all, it would have to run underground and find itself. But in Sydney today, we find indecency displayed. We find that there's a brazenness and a boldness and a public display of defiance, of common decency, let alone violation of God's moral law, publicly displayed. And that seems to be the picture that we have of the world in Genesis chapter 6. And there's nothing that God is going to do with such a world except bring it to an end. Because enough is enough is enough. And the cup of the Amorites, as it were, is now full up to the brim, and they are going to drink according to their deeds. But notice not only that this passage is teaching us about the world in general, but it's also telling us something about God in general terms. And we'll come back to these things in detail next time and further on. The Lord saw, we're told. God speaks. We're told that God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth. And then we're told in verse 12, and God looked upon the earth. And here is a world, and is going on in its pleasure and prosperity, just enjoying the worldliness of a worldly life, and they have no conception and they have no concern that God is watching them, and that God is analyzing them, and God is looking at them, and God is speaking, as it were, about them, and God is making plans concerning them. And they are quite unaware and indifferent to the fact that there is a God in heaven who understands the imaginations of their hearts. He's not just looking at what they're doing and saying. He is looking into their hearts, and he is recognizing that deep in their bosom, which he knows perfectly well and it's plain to him, there is only imagination of wickedness continually, and everywhere it is the same. And that's bad enough, we might say. But there's even worse to come, because this God is not simply one who looks and one who makes plans, but he is one who actually does it. There is a picture of God in the world generally today, tragically fostered by a false preaching in many Christian churches, and that is that we can't take this kind of thing seriously, because God wouldn't do that kind of thing. And that the idea of a judgment in which God is going to visit civilizations with absolute, total, and sudden destruction, that's unthinkable. We wouldn't do that kind of thing. And therefore men say, well, God wouldn't do that kind of thing. That's a caricature, they say. God would be merciful. And God would not do this kind of thing to these poor creatures who do not know their right hand to their left. Well, the fact of the matter is this. If we take the Scripture seriously, not only is the Bible saying that God is going to do it, the Bible is actually saying that God has already done it. And that is what Peter is driving home in 2 Peter chapter 3 from verse 5. He is speaking about in the latter days there are going to be mockers. And they're going to be mocking at all these preachings of the preachers. Where is the promise of his coming? Ha, ha. And they're mocking. Not yet means to the world, not ever. It'll never happen. And Peter is saying to them that those people who say that the world has always just gone on as it always has done, and it's always going to go on, Peter is saying they're willfully forgetting something. For this they are willingly ignorant of. This they don't want to know. And Peter reminds them, his readers. He says there was an ancient world standing out of water, and it was destroyed. It was deluged in a flood. It was a total destruction. That actually happened. God did it. And Peter furthermore reminds us that God is storing up this, and the word that he used means putting in reservation, storing it up for a purpose. And the purpose, Peter says, is that God is storing up the word for a fiery destruction. And when Christ comes, everything is going to be melted away. The elements will melt away with a fervent heat. And just as God once did it, to a world, the ancient world, through the deluge of water, so Peter is saying to us, the Lord is going to do it again through the fiery destruction when Christ comes. God will do it. God is willing to do it. I wouldn't be willing to do this. I wouldn't have the ability. I could never dream of doing such a thing. And even the greatest monsters amongst men probably would never dream of doing such a thing. But the God of the Bible does do it. He plans to do it. And He has already done it. And furthermore, He has the ability to do it. And all these people, as it were, floating around in the flood, no doubt clamoring and trying to get into the ark at the last minute, they did not arouse His pity to stop the floodwaters coming and for Noah to open the door and let a few desperate souls in. There is no such message. The door was shut. God shut him in. And the flood came and it destroyed them all. And God showed pity apparently upon none of them, according to the record of the Bible. Now, I'm not saying that's the most pleasant picture to contemplate, and it really ought to send shudders down our spine. But we are dealing here with something that is serious. We're dealing with the seriousness of sin. We're dealing with the seriousness and the ultimate vindication of God's law. And men simply cannot sin with impunity and in some way hope that all will be well in the end. And God has the means at hand in the waters that are above the earth and in the waters of the great deep that are under the earth to destroy the flood. He can do it. And He can do it in a matter of 40 days, and the whole thing is over and done with in just over 1 year. And that's the way the Bible speaks about it. But also you notice this, that in the midst of wrath, God remembers mercy. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And for the sake of Noah, God would spare His immediate loved ones, his wife and his sons and his sons' wives. And 8 of them were in the ark and they were all saved. But notice something, and on this I must close, that when God is providing, just as He provides the means and enacts the penalty of the great flood in judgment, so God provides the means of salvation. And in order to be lost, men don't have to do anything. They just have to carry on as they're doing, and they'll be lost. You and I can tell a man how to be lost very easily. Just say to him, just carry on living the way you're doing, and you'll be lost. That's the way to be lost. But in order to be saved, we must do something. And Noah, in order to be saved, is not going to be saved apart from Noah doing something. He's got to build the ark. He's got to spend some time building the ark. And if Noah doesn't build the ark, the flood will sweep him away as well. In other words, in order to be saved, you've got to do something. And that is one of the messages that comes out of the flood as well. To be destroyed, you just live in sin. In order to be saved from destruction, you've got to do something. You've got to do what Noah did. And that is that Noah did all according to all that God commanded him, so did he. Now you and I are commanded by God to repent of our sin, to believe in Christ, to love one another, to pray, to read the scriptures. We're told to do a whole lot of things in order to be saved. And if we do these things, we shall be saved. And if we do not do these things, we shall be destroyed when God finally rises up also in judgment. So these are just some general comments by way of giving a bigger picture. And against that general picture, we're going to look at the details, how it is and what exactly is being emphasized here, because a lot of controversy amongst Christians as to what these details mean. And I'm not saying that we're going to give the final word on anything, but I hope to be giving a word that is at least faithful to the actual teaching of the text as we find it. May God bless His word to us.